God, may he bless these words. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be open to your truth, and that you would deposit exactly what needs to be deposited in our hearts, that we would go away with questions to ask and conversations to be had with you. Amen. This is really precious. This communion, this time together is so precious. I was totally overwhelmed with both the love that I have for the church, which is multiplied a billion times by God. He loves the church, and just the significance, the freedom that we have to be able to share communion. And that will become even more important as we look at today's passage. I'm a huge fan of Grand Designs. Put your hand up if you know what Grand Designs, the TV show, is. Brilliant. Put your hands up if you've never heard of it. A few, that's okay. It's a lovely program that comes on at just the right time for you to have a nap before you properly go to bed. And so I look forward to it. I switch it on, we settle down, and then within 10 minutes I'm asleep. But you can always watch it on catch up if you want to watch the whole thing. Kevin MacLeod is the presenter, and him and his team, they document the progress of people's lifelong vision to build their own home. So that's the premise of Grand Designs. And inevitably, the journey is thwart with challenges. The budget is often consumed at foundation level. And if it hasn't been blown there, then it just gets knocked out of the park when you hit the kitchen. Relationships are always put to the ultimate test. Often babies are conceived in the progress, in the process of it. And all of that, along with the turbulent English weather. So it makes for great viewing. But at the end, when the building is done, all is forgotten as the cameras span these beautiful homes with like luxurious interior and unique designs and perfectly in love couples. And then Kevin will just walk in at the end and he'll just summarise the vision and the reality. And I don't like that bit. Fast forward that bit at the end. I haven't seen a Grand Designs that hasn't been a challenge in the area of budget or deadline, relationship or finance. So you won't be surprised to discover that these lessons have been learnt and they've been collated into articles and books under the Grand Design brand. And so I've taken a few of these golden nuggets to map out today's talk, where we'll be looking at one of the most successful Grand Designs. And the reason why I want us to focus on the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God here on earth, the reason why I want us to look at it isn't just looking at the structure and the significance of the tabernacle, but to look at the attitudes and the character behind the building of the tabernacle, because that is what is transferable and relatable to us today. To look at the story behind the build, to look at the lives that were impacted, what was it about their character and their attitudes and behaviour that we can glean from today? So the dwelling place of God, just imagine, just for a moment, being able to pinpoint the dwelling place of God. Being able to physically say, where's God? Oh, he's just there. 133 centimetres by 80 centimetres, the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, just there. It's just, we can't kind of perceive what that's like. Now imagine being asked to attend a one-on-one meeting at the top of a mountain where you are promoted from being a shepherd to project manager. And not just any project manager. You're responsible for overseeing the construction of a new home for God Almighty. Fortunately, Kevin MacLeod comes to the rescue with tip number one. Hire a good architect. Ignore your own instincts and employ someone who knows what they're doing. So 3,500 years ago, Moses accepted God's invitation to climb Mount Sinai, where he encountered the glory of God, who was both the architect and the homeowner. This is a big no-no. You don't do that. You're one or the other. I use the word met loosely, as Exodus 24 explains. This is the moment that Moses encounters the architect, homeowner. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's quite some consultation meeting. The architect described his vision to Moses. It was his vision. God conceived an earthly dwelling place. It was his concept. It was his design. It was his knowledge. It was going to be his home. And Moses trusted God, the architect. They had journeyed together. And Moses learned to recognize God's voice, to trust in his promises, and to be obedient to his call. So back up on Mount Sinai, over the course of 40 days and nights, God, the architect, reveals this very special vision to Moses. Kevin steps on now, and he says, tip number two, evaluate what you have, and then think about what you want. This is really coming under the budget. So God needs to evaluate what he has and then think about what he would like in this great grand design. So God took his time explaining the specific detail of the tabernacle. Now, bearing in mind that we have one chapter given to the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1, if we look at chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32, we will find the description of the tabernacle. And the exact measurements of the tabernacle and all of its contents are recorded specifically, from the materials used to where the furnishings are meant to be positioned to their exact location. Nothing was left for human consideration or interference. God had planned the tabernacle perfectly. A brief shopping list for the tabernacle includes the following. So God is considering his budget now. He's thinking, what do I have? What do I need? What do I want? Gold, silver, and bronze. Purple, blue, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows. Those are large aquatic animals that were readily available. Acacia wood, olive oil, onyx stones, ruby, topaz, turquoise, sapphire, emeralds, and so on. The architect had conceived a magnificent design. But why did it have to be so extravagant? I went for a walk yesterday, and that was one of the questions that came to mind. Did God love himself so much that he just wanted his dwelling place to be so magnificent, so beautiful? Did it have to be that extravagant? And I believe that God wasn't actually thinking of himself at all. He had his eyes set on Jesus. And as Guy shared last week, it was a foreshadow. The tabernacle was a foreshadow of what was to come. What would it have been like if God had said to Moses, grab a few pallets, throw them together, throw a sackcloth down, have a little fire in the corner, that will be my dwelling place. What does that point to? Who does that point to? If that was a foreshadow of what was to come, it's not very inspiring. Instead, God pulls out all the stops. He fills that tabernacle with the most beautiful of furnishings. He's not thinking of himself. It all points to Jesus, who embodied the fullness of God. So as you entered the tabernacle, as you looked and surveyed the beauty of it, there is more to come. There's a promise of more to come, the kingdom of God in all its fullness. It also points to the New Jerusalem, heaven. Listen to these words in Revelation. This is describing heaven, Revelation 21. I'm picking it up at verse 18. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, emerald, onyx, ruby, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, turquoise, jacinth, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of one single pearl. And the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. It's just amazing. Amazing that we have that, that we can start dreaming again. But the Israelites, for them, they could see it. They could see the beauty of what was to come. So God, he's got himself a good architect, himself, and he's considered the furnishings according to his budget. And now he needs to, according to Kevin, appoint an experienced project manager. They will know about important issues such as negotiating with utility companies regarding pipes and cabling, and will keep the build on schedule. Moses was not in the construction industry. He had first encountered God years before when he was a shepherd for his father-in-law. However, God didn't need experience, he needed obedience. And God had tested Moses over the years. He had tested Moses' faithfulness and his complete reliance on God. And God deemed Moses the right man for the job. He deemed him the right man to project manage his dwelling place on earth. When we think about the attitudes behind the tabernacle, if we look at the story behind the tabernacle, real people, real lives, sinful men and women, Moses just kept saying yes to God, and he wasn't afraid to share his fears with God. But he was obedient, and that's all that the Lord required. So after 40 days of consultation, God now releases Moses to share the vision with the Israelites. And I can just imagine Moses coming down the mountain from underneath the cloud, and now he sees the men and women, the Israelites, at the bottom of Mount Sinai. These men and women will become the builders, the craftsmen, the seamstresses, the carpenters, the laborers, the silversmith, goldsmith, coppersmith, every smith, embroiderers. But there was one slight issue that needed ironing out first, and that was finance. Number four, from Kevin MacLeod, leave room in the budget. Add around 20% to your budget to cover any unforeseen costs that always crop up. Moses had learnt to trust God during the Exodus, and yet I can't help but wonder what doubts went through his mind as he approached the Israelites, not only to share the vision, which was extensive, and he had to repeat it word for word in the same way that the Lord had given to him, but he also needed to mention the small issue that they would be funding it. They would be supplying all the materials, the gold, the silver, the extravagant linens, everything the Israelites were to give. That's quite some fundraising campaign. I was interested in how much the tabernacle would cost in today's money. And so a quick look on Google throws up some interesting statistics. I found it really helpful to go on to proyouthworker.com, and someone has sat through and they've gone through those chapters in Exodus, writing down the exact quantities and converting the measurements and the costs to today's money. Out of all of the websites that have done that, that was the most thorough. So the gold alone would be worth 37,376,486.88. Sorry, that's in dollars. I didn't change it over. And then we have the silver, the bronze, the wood, the hides, the linens. So a conservative figure for this build in today's money is around $57 million. Exodus 35 explains this moment where Moses comes and he shares the vision. And I just want to pull out a few parts of this conversation. He gathers the whole Israelite community. This is really important. Every Israelite heard the vision. They all were given the invitation to give of what they had. And Moses goes on to explain everything that is needed, the gold, the silver. It's all listed there. We haven't got time to go through it. He then asks for the skill, for people to give of their time and their expertise in areas of the coverings, the clasps, the frames, the crossbars, the posts, the bases. It's extensive. It goes on and on. The embroidery of the veil that would separate the inner court and the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 20, it says, then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence. And everyone who was willing and whose hearts moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord. Everyone heard the vision. Everyone had the invitation. But only those whose hearts were moved and were willing gave their offerings to God. And they gave, and they gave, and they gave. And the workforce started taking the materials and using them. And still, the giving came. People did not stop bringing their offerings to the Lord. They weren't giving to Moses, they were giving to the Lord. And then in Exodus 36, verse 6, we hear just the most incredible part of the story. Moses has to call a halt to the giving. I've never known that to happen. Never known it to happen in church circles, but fundraising, anywhere where someone will step up and they will command you, do not give anymore. I command you. It's just incredible. I wonder how many of us have had our hearts beat and our spirits just aligned with God's for a moment where our hearts are moved to give. And yet our arms and our legs aren't willing. That's happened to me where I've known God's called me to give and I haven't responded. And we miss out on something beautiful. And you might say, well, actually what I have to give is so small and insignificant. So I won't give it and no one will miss it. Everything in that tabernacle was perfect according to God's standard, which means that everybody gave what they had and what they gave had value. It added. Without it, it would not be perfect. We can't use that as an excuse and we have to guard our hearts from the fear of holding on to that which is not our own. Everything we have is of God. I didn't write down the names, but God poured his Holy Spirit in two particular men, filling them with the skill and expertise in the area of creativity. Where God just sees an empty vessel that's willing, he will pour what he needs to into it in order to achieve that which he has spoken into being. There are no excuses. Give out of that joy. He does not need our money. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't want us to give out of religious striving or as a religious gesture. He wants it to come as a response to his Spirit moving in our hearts. I don't know what grand design tip I'm on now, but the next one is make the house your home. Yahweh's plans were foolproof and the tabernacle was completed according to his exacting standards. The Israelites gave freely of their time, their money, their skill. And the build from conception to birth took 9 months. Isn't that amazing? For God to birth his dwelling place was 9 months. That becomes significant when we look at the life of Jesus as well. And Kevin doesn't appear on the side to sum up what was the most incredible community build ever. But if he was there at that moment, this is what he would have seen. God moving in. Exodus 40. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. A few verses later, so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. God was faithful. He remained with them until they got to the promised land. He was with them in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant being carried, transported, set up. It had to be set up and packed down. You know, new wine is exhausting. We have like 6 or 7 days in between. This was the dwelling place of God. I was laughing to myself at an interview between God and Kevin. My mind goes to some crazy places when I'm planning to talk. And so God's moved in and Kevin turns up and he's like sat with God and God's got a veil over his face and there's a big curtain in between. And Kevin's like, well, congratulations, I've never known anything quite like it. You know, you didn't spend a penny over the budget. It's incredible. It's beautiful. Is it enough? And the voice behind the veil says, Kevin, no, it wasn't enough. In all of its perfection, in all of its beauty, it wasn't enough to atone for the sins of the world. It wasn't enough for those Israelites to know God. He had to be behind a barrier. His glory was so great, they couldn't know him. It wasn't enough. Day after day, week after week, year after year, the sacrifices were made. What was beautiful and stunning, and we heard about the material covered in blood as people slaughtered animals to atone for their own sin. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest who had fasted for 10 days would have that the humiliation and that humbling moment of confessing his sin in front of everybody before he confessed theirs. It was hugely significant, and it wasn't enough. And then Kevin says, okay, wow, wasn't expecting that. Kind of thought you'd be a bit happier with it. Can I know you? Can I see you? And Kevin, and God says to Kevin, this is such a ridiculous conversation, but in my head it was beautiful. And he says, try again in 1,500 years, because if you see me now, you'll die, Kevin. Same as what he said to Moses, you can't see me now. Try again, ask me later. And I love the idea of Kevin hearing this somehow on a podcast and giving his life to Jesus, and someday we can see him in heaven there. But where are we? Sin had to be dealt with. It had to be atoned for. This is a symbol of what was to come. There was a new order, as it says in Hebrews 9:9-10. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. As long as the first tabernacle, the one that Moses built, was still functioning. And this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. It wasn't enough. They are only a matter of food and drink and ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. There was a new order coming, a new standard, more beautiful, more spectacular, more excellent, and more eternal. And this came 1,500 years later, when God became flesh. All the goodness that passed Moses by when he was up in the mountain, sheltered in a rock because the glory of God was so powerful he would have been thrown off. All the goodness of God, all the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God became flesh in the person of Jesus, became vulnerable. It was revealed. Jesus, God, he shared in our humanity. God was fully revealed. And as it says in John 1, I love this so much, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us so we could see his glory. The veil was gone. And John could have used any number of words to describe the word dwell. He could have replaced it or used any, and it would have carried the same meaning, to live, to abide. But the actual word that he chooses in Greek is skenu, and it means tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We look upon his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now in Jesus, this, we can behold the glory of God that was withheld from Moses and the Israelites. We can boldly approach God, unveiled, and we can experience the glory of God in ever-increasing measure. Through Jesus, we are fully atoned. We are made righteous. We are spotless. That's so precious. Moses was known by God by name. I know you by name, Moses. I will remain with you. You cannot see me. My glory is too great. Now through Jesus, we can know God. With unveiled faces, we can approach him. In Hebrews 9, in that first section between 1 and 10, the writer of Hebrews, he says to them, let's not dwell on the tabernacle. Let's not dwell on it. Let's not dwell on the symbolism of it. At the time, there was a guy called Philo, and he had written and was teaching extensively about the symbolism of each part of the tabernacle. They had heard it a lot. Somewhere in some book that I was reading, it said that he just went on and on and on and on about the tabernacle and the symbolism of it. And the writer is saying, let's not get caught up in the tabernacle. Let's not miss out on what it was pointing to the person of Jesus. But there are some lessons, aren't there, about the attitude to be obedient. God isn't looking for experience, but obedience. And he can fill us with his Holy Spirit in such incredible ways, giving us new, brand new creative gifts if we wanted them, if he wanted us to have them. And then when we get prompted and moved by the Spirit of God, we have a choice to respond. Or we have a choice to step back and watch everybody else build what God has created, what God has designed. Should we pray?